which is Romans chapter 6. So we come back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. We come to Romans chapter 6, reading the first 14 verses of this chapter. Romans chapter 6. Reading from verse 1 to verse 14. Starting from verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we come to this message, dead to sin, alive to God. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 14. We know that a strong house must rest on sound foundation. If the foundation is not sound, not reliable, however well you build the house on top, it will not stand. You just need to wait until the rain, the storm comes, or you have to wait for the typhoon to blow. Then you will know that a strong foundation is so important for the building. So don't just spend time on the house. Make sure that the foundation is laid well. In the Christian life, your behavior rests on your beliefs. You might say, I just act, I didn't think of my doctrine or my belief. But actually, it is because you believe in certain things, then you do certain things. And the clearer you are, and the stronger, the more correct your doctrine is, then the more correct your behavior would be. So what do you believe in will result in how you live, how you behave. And for the church, correct practice must rest on right doctrine. And that is why we emphasize the importance of doctrine, but we don't stop there. We emphasize the importance of putting into practice what we believe to be true. But it has to always to be in that order. Doctrine must be followed by practice. And we learn, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, these words. We just listen and say, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So the new man must be renewed in knowledge before you consider the actions. And we don't stop at knowledge, we continue with the actions. But we must begin with knowledge. Various other passages can be quoted. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, we will look at later on. But the point is that as a start, be convinced that doctrine is important. And the Apostle Paul took that as the beginning assumption. When we studied the book of Romans, we kept reminding ourselves that we are feeding on rice, not on porridge. And of course, we don't just eat plain rice. When we say we feed on rice, we eat rice, it means that there are many wonderful dishes that come together with rice. We are only contrasting the staple food there, rice and porridge. Some people feed on porridge. They are satisfied, they feel happy, but they are actually not very healthy. We can tell. They might be in a state of denial. They don't want to agree with you that they are not healthy, but one look, we know that they are not healthy. They could be healthier. So similarly, in the Christian life, we must fit on doctrine. So in this book, Paul fits us richly with doctrine. And in the study of the book of Romans, it is good to keep in mind the various parts. So in chapter 1 to chapter 5, Paul explains to us the gospel that he preached, which was preached by the other apostles also, which was handed to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. One way of summarizing the gospel is justification by faith. So you are justified before God. You are considered no more guilty, but treated as righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. So in the first five chapters, there is the explanation of this. And we have seen how Paul developed this in the first five chapters. He step by step showed to us that all of us are guilty before God. There is none righteous, not one. And then he comes to show to us that we are unable to save ourselves by our effort. Salvation has to be the free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He argues that the father of our faith, Abraham, was justified by faith. He believed what God promised about the coming Savior. His faith was upon the Savior who was to come, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He did not have righteousness of his own, but he is counted as having righteousness because of faith in the coming Jesus Christ, the coming Savior. And so all those who are saved in the same way as Abraham. There's only one way of salvation. Justification is by faith, not by your works. So if you try to do good works in order to accumulate righteousness for yourself, so that you can make demands before God and say, God, I have sufficient righteousness now, you must accept me, you will fail, because you will not be able to achieve sufficient righteousness to be accepted by God. So the more you try, the more you find that you are unable to. The law of God was given in order to convict us of this fact, that we sin against God, we lack righteousness. However hard we try, we are unable to achieve that perfect righteousness that God demands. And in order, therefore, to have that perfect righteousness, it must come from God. And it is found in Jesus Christ. Christ has come to die for the sins of his people. And he is risen from the dead. He has accomplished the work. So if you trust in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to you, is counted as yours, is reckoned to be yours. So in that way, you are accepted by God. Not by your works, not by your effort, but it is by faith. It is the grace of God. So it is by God's grace. It is freely given to undeserving sinners. And you come to enjoy it through faith. So it's by grace through faith. So put simply, it is justification by faith. So that has been made clear in the first five chapters. Now we are moving into the next part. In chapter 6 to chapter 8, from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 8, we now talk about the Christian life. We are now dealing with what is called sanctification. Sanctification is the process of growing holier and holier in the Christian life. So these few chapters, chapter 6 to chapter 8, will cover the life of the Christian. In chapter 1 to chapter 5, we dealt with justification. Justification was not a process. It was a once-for-all act with continuing effects. So when God declares you no more guilty and treats you as righteous, it is done. It has its continuing effects, but remember, it was a once-for-all act. It does not need to be repeated. Whereas when we come to live the Christian life, we consider our walk with God, our obedience to His law. When we consider living a holy life, we discover it is a process. It is not a once-for-all act. It is ongoing, ongoing. We are growing in holiness. We will never be perfectly holy in this life. We will learn of this. But nevertheless, the true Christian will progress in his Christian life. So the next few chapters, the next part of the book of Romans, deals with sanctification in the Christian life. But remember, the two parts are joined together. It is, we are dividing them into parts only to aid us in our study. Actually, it is one book written by one writer. So Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this one book, the book of Romans. So although the parts are discernible, but they are seamless. They are actually weaved together such that there is a close connection between the two parts. So don't consider the second part, starting from chapter 6, as disjointed from the first part, chapter 1 to chapter 5. Rather see that there is a close connection so that it flows smoothly from chapter 5 to chapter 6. And when we note this, we come to realize that chapter 5 ended by the Apostle Paul saying certain things. If we look at verse 20 and verse 21 of chapter 5, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So when we studied that passage, you understand that this is a summary of all that has been said earlier, that just as Adam was the representative head of the fallen race, and all of us sin in Adam, see? So also Jesus Christ is the head of the redeemed race. So all those who belong to him are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Eh? So therefore, works does not save, but grace saves. Those who attempt to be saved by their effort, they are not living by grace. They are living by keeping the law. But if you want to keep the law, you have to keep it perfectly. And Paul has been arguing that we are unable to keep the law perfectly. Therefore, if we attempt to be saved by keeping the law of God, we will fail. But that does not mean that the law is not good. The law is from God, so how can it be not good? The law rather performs a different purpose. It points us to Jesus Christ, and it reveals to us the sinfulness of our sin. Before the days of Moses, when the law was not yet given, sin was already there. Okay? And that was because sin is, the law of God was, as it were, written on our hearts. We have such a thing as conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong, even though we have not the written law of God. The Jews, from the days of Moses, had the written law of God. The moral law, God's holy demands on us, was summarized in the Ten Commandments. So the Jews had the Ten Commandments. Those who lived before the time of Moses did not have the Ten Commandments written down on tables of stones, but it was written, as it were, in the hearts. In other words, God has already put it in man from the days of Adam, this consciousness that there is such a thing as what is right before God and what is wrong. And we learned of that in chapter 2, verse 14, verse 15. Remember in chapter 2, we look again at verse 14, verse 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So this truth has been established. Before the giving of the law in writing to Moses and the nation of Israel, others already knew the law as written in their hearts, and they could not excuse themselves. They had this sense of right and wrong before God. Their conscience was operating at that time, and they felt condemned because they failed to keep God's law, which they knew deep in them. But when the law came in, the law was given through Moses, it became so plain. No one now could excuse themselves. No one could say that they did not know. And so sin became more obvious. And if you try to keep to the law of God to make yourself better, you discover you keep failing. It is like approaching a street light. The closer you are to the light, the more you realize how filthy you are. And the more you attempt to clean yourself, the more you realize you are unable to. And so the law makes you so frustrated. The law makes you feel so condemned. And you are forced to look around for help. elsewhere and no more in yourself. So where can you find help? And this is where the gospel, the Lord turns us to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior who was going to come. So the Lord turned the Jews to seek the Savior who was to come, and he was one of the descendants of Abraham. Yeah? So that was how people in the Old Testament got saved. They had the same faith as Abraham. They trusted in a Savior that was promised. So for us today, the Savior has come. And if you attempt to keep the law to be saved, you will fail, just like in the days of Moses. See? Instead, you must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because salvation is the free gift of God called grace. Grace is God's favor shown to those who are undeserving. So we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we are justified by faith. So that is the only way. So thus far, this has been made so clear. This is a really solid food. Don't just put on a pious show and say, I'm a simple Christian, I have simple faith, I don't need to know all these details. No, the less you know, the less freedom you have as a Christian, because you don't know when you are going to sin against God. So the more clear you are of God's law, the more clear is the boundary between right and wrong. And so when we are clear about the boundary of right and wrong, you discover we have great freedom to act within what is right. See, when you're unclear, you're so fearful and you're keeping away, far away from the boundary of what is right and wrong. So you are very limited. But when you know God's word well, you can stretch right to the limit, because you know you're safe within the boundary of God's word. So we must know God's word to be liberated, so that we have that confidence to walk before God and know to be more decisive in our actions, because we know God's word. Ha! So it is so important for us to grow in our understanding of God's word, and grow also in our obedience to the law. So today, this passage shows to us that grace, those who are saved by grace, yeah, those who are truly Christians, those who truly belong to Christ, those who have saving faith, faith that saves, yeah, they must live a holy life. And how is this message opened up to us? We study this passage by asking ourselves the four questions. We ask what, when, why, and how. So we want to ask first, what is the issue that is at stake? Then we want to ask, when did new life begin? And thirdly, we want to ask, why is it impossible for us to live like before? Then fourthly, how should we now live? So you see now, by asking these four questions, it helps us to see how this truth, that those saved by grace, those who are no more relying on their own effort to be saved, those who are truly saved, because they are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they must live in a certain way. They cannot live anymore in sin. So we ask these four questions. The first question is, what is the issue at stake? And this is answered in verse 1 and verse 2. See, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember that the chapter divisions are artificially put there by scholars to help us in our study of the Bible. In the original, it was just one flowing long epistle. So the thought of verse 20 and verse 21 of chapter 5 is still ringing in our ears. Remember that when the law came in, sin appears to be more. Why? Because the law is like the street light that makes our sin so obvious. Not that it was not there before. Even when we were in the dark, we were already sinning. We were already filthy. We had fallen into the mud. So as we got nearer to the light of the law, we realized how filthy we are. And the more effort we exert to clean ourselves, the more we realize we are so helpless. We are unable to make ourselves clean. And that was what caused us to turn to Jesus Christ to be saved. See? So we can say, therefore, that the law makes sin abound. It appeared to make sin more obvious and more rampant, more abundant. Oh, the closer we go to the light, the more we realize how sinful we are and how many sins we have committed. It's ignorance of the law of God that makes us feel so proud. Oh, I'm not too bad. See, I'm not as bad as other people. Now, people who are proud like that, you see, they don't realize they are proud. See, because they have not understood how they look before God. And in order to know what we look like before God, we have to use the mirror that God has given us. And that mirror is His law. So when we look at ourselves, we thought we are going to see that handsome or beautiful face. That why am I not as good looking as? It's because God's law reveals really how we appear before God. So the law appears to make sin abound. Then when sin abound, then we are driven more to trust in Christ. We come to value more the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So there are many Christians who claim they are trusting in Christ. Yeah, we don't question their salvation. But their appreciation of Jesus Christ is so shallow. Their understanding of what Christ has accomplished on the cross is so limited. And we come to realize that such people still need to grow in the understanding who Christ really is. He's the Son of God, the God of glory who has come down to earth. Do you realize who your Savior is? And do you know what He accomplished when He died on the cross of Calvary? The Son of God had done no wrong. Why should He take upon Himself our sin? We come to realize that He freely took upon Himself the burden of our sins. The punishment that our sins deserve, He freely took upon Himself. And do you know what that involves? Sin requires that we be condemned to death. And death, understand, you must understand, is physical death. Death from this earth. That is one thing. And secondly, spiritual death. Separation from God. And remember, it is eternal damnation in hell with body and soul. The so-called second death. You say, now this is forever. Now if you truly appreciate this, you understand this now, you begin to appreciate the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So when you understand who He really is, you don't take Him for granted anymore. When Christ came to His own rejected Him. They saw Him with their physical eyes. They heard with their ears. Some of them even touched, had contact with Him, ate with Him. But they did not recognize who He really was. Now we don't want to be such people. The scriptures has opened our spiritual eyes. We have come to realize who Jesus Christ really is. And we have come to realize what was accomplished by Him when He died on the cross. To redeem us is not just by paying ₺1,000. You know, what is ₺1,000? It's not paying ₺1,000,000 even. What is ₺1,000,000 to God? God sent His Son to die on the cross to save His people. So if we are saved, we need to appreciate better why the Son of God had to die on the cross of Calvary. And you see, it is this that should cause us to realize, see, that grace, really grace abounds. The more we realize how sinful we are, the more we value the salvation in Christ. The more we realize how deserving we are of damnation, the more we appreciate the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So you see now that the law seems to cause sin to abound. And when sin abounds, it causes grace to abound more. Then there are these perverse people. They have perverse logic, you know. They seem to be so clever and they seem to be very logical. They say, in that case, why not we sin more so that grace may abound more? And Paul had dealt with that before because they were slanderously said to be teaching that you can sin as you like so that God's grace will abound in your life, then you will be forgiven. And remember, Paul was raised up as a Pharisee. And because he was raised up as a Pharisee, he was anticipating what the Pharisees will be thinking. See, they were religious leaders who would pick on him, and they were his opposers. They had opposed the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. They continued to oppose the Christians. And Paul, being one of them in the past, knew how they thought. And he knew already that they had been criticizing him and slanderously said that he and the other Christians were teaching such a thing, that you must live in sin as much as you like, because you will be saved by grace. Because as sin abounds, grace will abound. So they perverted the teaching that Paul was actually giving. Now if you would just turn back to chapter 5, see, you note there in verse 1 there, you see, in verse 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he began like that. See, he's summarizing his teaching on justification in this chapter. Then he ended by the words of verse 20 and verse 21, where people understood so clearly, if you have been listening. But if you come with a critical spirit, you listen. It's not that you didn't understand. It's not that you didn't follow the argument. But because you are an argumentative type of person, see, you're really perverse in your attitude. You just want to pick on what others say, twist it around to mean something else, see. And that was what had happened to the Apostle Paul, see. And he had to counter them a number of times, see. And as we proceed, you discover that in the background of that those days, you see, there were two groups of religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were very legalistic. You must keep to the letter of the law, see. Then there were the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals. They don't believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in life after death. They just obey God's law now. God's law is for the present life. See? That's all. So there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the legalists and the liberals. But among the liberals, there were the extreme, known as the antinomians. So from the two words combined, anti, you know, against, nomos, meaning law. So these are against the law of God. Antinomians are of different shades again. There are those who are only theoretical antinomians. There are those who are practical antinomians. And in every century, among religious people, there are the antinomians who say that the law of God is for the past. It no longer applies to us. So in Christian circles today, they would say, we live in the age of grace. We're saved by grace. So we are not bound by the law of God. We do not have to keep God's law. And when you don't keep God's law, it means that you live as you like. When you live as you like, it means that you live in sin. They may claim, well, we are controlled by the love of Christ, so we don't simply sin. See? But wait a moment, if you don't have the law of God to guide you as to what constitutes right and wrong, very soon you will be very subjective. Say, I am controlled by the love of God. See? So you discover that your idea of living a holy life is different from others. You set your own standards. You have such a vague understanding of a vague rule governing your life. The love of Christ governs your life. It's so vague to the extent that you live as you like. You break God's law. And you're still covering yourself by saying because you love Christ, you live by grace. And therefore, that is how you are to live your Christian life. Now, that is antinomianism. Okay? So in every age, there are such. The antinomians will be very happy. We are saved by grace. We don't have to keep God's law. See? And the legalists, like the Pharisees, they will be very upset. Hey, Paul has become a Christian. And he's teaching that we don't have to keep God's law. See? In other words, we can live as we like. And yet we can be forgiven because God is gracious. His grace is abundant. And therefore we may live as we like in sin. See? And so Paul is answering, certainly not. We don't live like that. And the expression certainly not is a very strong one. And it is used 10 times in the book of Romans. And we see some of the occasions in which he had used this expression before. Certainly not. That means in the Greek language, this is very strong indeed. It's like calling upon God to judge. See? And we look at the occasions which we have encountered. You look back at chapter 3, verse 4. See? Yes. Starting from verse 3. So, for what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. So you see, strong words are being used. Look at verse 6. We are told in chapter 3, verse 6 there. See? Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? And then in verse 31 of that chapter, if you look at the end of that chapter, it says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul had constantly been accused of teaching that the law does not matter, you don't have to keep it. But look back at chapter 3, verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. We have already come across this when we covered that passage. We said we will reserve it for the future. Now is the time to deal with what Paul raised at that time. Paul said at that time that people slander us. To slander is to accuse somebody of something that they have not done. So Paul had not been teaching that you may live as you like when you become a Christian. You can live in sin and yet be forgiven. He never taught that. But there were people who claimed that he and his companions were doing that. So Paul said, no, certainly not, because we have died to sin. So, meaning that we are united to Christ in his death. So when he died to pay for our sins, we are reckoned to be dead with him. So we have died to sin. So when we die, the sin have no control over us anymore. And this has to be elaborated. But the point must be refuted first. What is the issue at stake? Can Christians live in sin in order to be forgiven by God's grace? No, because we are already dead to sin when we have faith in Jesus Christ. So the answer to this first question, what is the issue at stake, has been answered. It is impossible for a believer to live habitually in sin. We are not saying you never ever sin when you are living on this earth, but you don't live in sin at will, according to your desire, as according to what you like. You don't choose to live in sin. No, you don't live habitually in sin because you have died to sin. But this has to be explained further. When did this new life begin? You say you're dead to sin, meaning you now have new life in Christ, right? But when did you die to sin, and when did you have new life in Christ? So that is the next question. Verse 3 to verse 4 answers this. When a person comes to faith in Christ, it is something that happens in his heart. He is said to be born again of the Spirit. And this is explained elsewhere later on, in chapter 8 especially. But we just want to mention at this point. And the other apostles also teach this. Remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, and then the Lord told him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, unless one is born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So flesh gives us to flesh, but the Spirit gives us to Spirit, you see. So he goes on to explain that this is a work of the Holy Spirit in the person, changing the person, giving him new life. But we want to focus on what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. The Apostle is saying in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now why do you get baptized? Why do you undergo the ceremony of baptism, being immersed in water? And it is immersion, not sprinkling. Because baptizo in Greek means immersion. Now, it has only that meaning. So those who argue for sprinkling, they have to pick up teaching from elsewhere. No. But if you focus on this practice, this described by this word, baptizo, it simply means to immerse and come out again. So that is why believing that Jesus Christ gave only one teaching on baptism, he didn't teach many types of baptism. So we keep to what the word says, to immerse and come out again. So why do you undergo this teaching of being immersed and coming out again from the water? You undergo it in the name, remember, in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So this is the Great Commission. So you baptize. How many ways of baptism are there? Only one. So which way is it? You see, it is for those who have become disciples of Christ. Go into the world and make disciples. So babies cannot be considered as disciples yet. Why baptize them? You say, you have to introduce intricate arguments, so-called theological arguments, making assumptions along the way. Then you come to give baptism to infants. And then what sort of baptism? It's not actually immersion, it's sprinkling. But sprinkling in Greek is rentizo, it's never baptizo. But you want to equate the two. So you have to go through intricate arguments and make assumptions like this. That's why those who plainly follow the teaching of Scripture will reject sprinkling as a biblical baptism. You may call yourself, you may say that you were baptized before, but we have to say sorry. According to the Bible's teaching, you were never baptized yet. Because baptism is by immersion. And baptism is for those who have come to faith in Christ. So a baby cannot yet come to faith in Christ. See? So be clear about that. And anyway, this is not the place to enter into this subject in detail. We only in passing mentioned it. Now back to this subject. Why do believers undergo the ceremony of being immersed and coming out of the water? Why does he get baptized? It is to show what has happened in him spiritually. He has been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So to show it, you get baptized in the water and you come out of the water. You're saying you're buried, you are dead and buried with Christ. Now you come out of the water alive. You are living a new life in Christ. So verse 3 and verse 4 is saying this to us, that when you first believe in Christ and show it by baptism later, how much later, how much sooner, that depends on individuals and the practice of the church. Ideally, your baptism should be as close as possible to the point when you make profession of faith in Christ. Okay? But nevertheless, the point is that why do people undergo baptism? It is to show what has happened to them spiritually. They were united to Christ in his death, and they were resurrected with Christ to new life. So that is the argument. So in other words, you have undergone a spiritual transformation when you came to faith in Christ. This is the work of the Spirit. Later on, this will be made clearer. But it is being introduced here. For example, in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, this is just a peep into the future passage to prove to you that we are not wrongly understanding this passage. We are correctly understanding it in its overall context. The baptism, the ceremony that we undergo, is to show what has happened to us inwardly. We heard the gospel, the Spirit worked in us, and we were, as it were, born again. The Spirit now lives in us, giving us new life in Christ. So we are no more like before without Christ, without his Spirit in us. At that time we were not Christians, we did not have faith. We may have intellectual understanding of the truth, but Christ was not in our heart by his Spirit at that time. But when we were born again, when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, that is the time the Spirit lived in us. So we are now a new creature. The old person has died. It's the same person, but he has died and now he's risen from the dead, like Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, as it were. Okay? So, spiritually speaking, you are now a new person. You're not what you were before. The person that was there before was without Christ. There was no spiritual life in him. So, when he trusted in Christ, at that moment, the old self died. The old man died. Now you have new life through faith in Christ. Just as Christ is risen from the dead, you are risen. See, that is what is being argued. And to confirm that, that is the point where you receive the Spirit. We look at what the same apostle writes about this matter in Galatians chapter 3. If you can turn further on into the Bible to Galatians chapter 3. In verse 2, see, Paul is asking a rhetoric question, a question that has an obvious answer. There's no need to give you the answer because it's so obvious. So in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 2, it says, "This only I want to learn from you, Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's so obvious, it's by the hearing of faith. See? So when you hear the gospel and you struggle over your sin and at last you come to faith in Christ, that point in time when you are declared no more guilty and treated as righteous by God, that we have learned already is called justification. From that point onward, your old self died. From that point onward, the Holy Spirit came and lived in you. And that is why you have new desires. That is why you are enabled to live a new life. So that is the point. So that answers this question. When did new life begin in you? It began not with the practice of baptism. The baptism, the practical, literal baptism is only to show what had happened to you. See? That is the moment of faith. The moment of faith pictured by baptism. Why in the first place you undergo the practice of baptism is because I have already come to faith in Christ. I was united to Him in His death and in His resurrection. Oh, so that was the point when your old self died and then you are now a new, living a new life of faith in Christ. Ah, that gives us the answer. It was at that point when you came to faith in Christ. So if you have come to faith in Christ, you have the Spirit of God living in you. You now have new life in Christ. You can't say that you are a Christian but you don't have the Spirit in you. You can't say that you are a carnal Christian that needs a special experience to rise to a higher level of Christianity. No. The Bible teaches only one type of Christian, namely those who have repented and have faith in Christ. Then the Christian grow in grace and in obedience to God. See, the growth in obedience to God is what we are studying in this part of Romans. We are studying sanctification. But at the moment, we focus only on when did it begin? It began, this new life began, at the point when you were justified, at the point when you repented, you trusted in Christ, at the point when you had faith in Jesus Christ. So you can't argue that you can be a Christian without the Holy Spirit in you. You can't argue that you are a Christian who live in sin and you need a special experience. No, if you are such, you have never yet been a true Christian. You must move the point of correspondence to the right place, that you become a true Christian only when you come to faith in Christ. Any time where you call yourself a Christian but you don't have the Spirit in you, you don't live in obedience to God's law, you have to consider that period as a period of being a non-Christian. You were not yet a true Christian. Okay? So two questions have been answered. What is the issue at stake? The issue is that should we live in sin that grace may abound? We said certainly not, because you are now dead to sin. But when were you dead to sin to have new life? At the point when you were justified, at the point when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. The third question, why is it impossible for us now to live like before? And verse 5 to verse 11 explains. And there are two parts, as it were, to this argument. First, consider Christ being risen now. You are risen with Him. Then consider Christ who died for sins. He will never die again for sin, because once He died for sin, it was accomplished. Everything that needed to be done had been accomplished by that one death. That one death was once for all for sin. So He will never go back to die again for sin, because it is a once for all act. See? So we look at the two parts to this argument in verse 5 to verse 11. In verse 5, we are told, see? For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. You can't possibly say you have been united to Christ in His death and yet not be united to Him in His resurrection. That is not union in Christ that we are talking about. It's like the two sides of the coin. You just show me the head or the tail and you insist this is the coin. And I say, can you please turn over, show me the other side? You say, there's no need for you to look at the other side. Just look at this side. Hey, you're so insistent, you just want me to look at one side. But I know that a coin has two faces. So show me the other side. See, when you show the other side, it is not the same as the first side that you show me. But they still belong to the same coin. So put in other words, if you have been united to Christ in his death, you will be raised with him in his resurrection. There is no such thing as dying with Christ in his death and never rising with him in new life. No. See? If that were to happen, then you are not born again. You are not living a life of faith in Christ. You are not yet a Christian. See? You are dead in your sin. There's no such thing as Christ dying for your sins and then you are not forgiven by God. You are not reconciled with God. There's no such possibility. When Christ came to die for the sin of his people, he also rose to give them new life. So when he paid for the punishment of their sins, he also successfully reconciled them to God. You can't separate the two. So if Christ has died for you, be sure that you are also risen with him in his life. So in verse 6, we go on to say, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. To be a slave is to have a master. If you have sin as your master, then you are obeying him. But when you die, sin can't be master over you anymore. The period of being have mastery over you is finished. He comes to you, hey, do this, hey, do that. You say, whatever he calls you, whatever culture, some say boy, some say whatever. Say, you do this. Then one day he comes, you do this. Hey, why? He's lying there, not moving. Say, he shakes you. He discovers you are dead. So what could be done now? Just taking the body away to be buried. Say, so the next day he comes, there's no more boy. There's no more bai. Whatever you call him, he's not around anymore. He's no more there for you to be ordered about. When the slave is dead, he's dead. The power of sin over the person is finished. See, that is basically the argument. See, and therefore verse 7 strongly says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. No more is sin my master. I'm no more obligated to him. I am not in a position anymore to answer his bidding. He may come and say anything to me, but my old self is dead already. Sin was my master when I was without Christ. But with Christ now, his spirit is in me. His spirit is my new master. So in verse 8, he goes on to say, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. The shall is of certainty. It is not the same as saying we will live with him. We will live with him, that means in the future we will live with him. No, we shall live. We have died, we shall live. So that means the certainty that we are also alive with him. And verse 9 goes on to say, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead and dies no more. See, now this second part, we are entering the second part already. The first part shows to us Christ has died for sin. And if you died with him in sin, then your old self has died. Sin has no power over you anymore. You are no more a slave to sin. Sin is no more your master. See, basically implying that don't listen to him, therefore. Basically, that's what is being said. See, but the first argument is Christ has died for sin. And you died with him, so your old self has died. See? So you are no more under the power of sin. Then this second part, verse 9 onwards, is saying that, and Christ is risen from the dead. Yeah? And death has no more dominion over him. If death has no more dominion over Christ, then all those who are united to Christ, they also have that life. Sin has no more dominion, death has no more dominion over such a person. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. So now his life is lived to God. God is the one who determines how he lives. And he now lives to please his new master. So if you are united to Christ, you have new life in Christ, that is how you will behave. You live to God, you no more live to sin. And verse 11 makes it plain. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember that word reckon that we have come across a number of times before? it can be translated as impute. Impute it to yourself. Consider yourself as dead to sin, and it is a legal word. Okay? So if something is legal and signed, then anybody who comes to lay claims on you, they fail, because here you are, the proof. So you are now the new owner of this property. Nobody can claim your property. So if it is legal that you are dead to sin in Christ, you are in Christ's righteousness is counted as yours, your sin is counted as taken away by him. Now that is legal, it's a legal transaction. Nobody can challenge that anymore. See? Christ really has taken away the punishment of your sin. Christ's righteousness is counted as yours. And we say that this word translated as to impute or to reckon or to count is used many times in the book of Romans. So we look at how it has been used thus far in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. We are told. Chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the word, accounted. Righteousness. The righteousness of God in Christ is regarded as belonging to Abraham because he believed in the promise of God. Then you look at verse 22 of that chapter, we are told, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then verse 23, in this chapter there are more occurrences of that word. We are not looking at every instance. We are just picking samples to prove the point, to strengthen our argument, to remind ourselves. When we studied that passage, we saw the word as so important. And verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. The word imputed, to account to him, to imputed. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. With that background in view, we come back to chapter 6 and we come to realize that this word carries more than its general usage. It is actually a word that assures us that we are legally dead in Christ, and therefore sin has no more power over us. Similarly, we are reckoned or imputed. Christ's life is imputed to us, counted as ours. So we therefore must not answer to sin's call anymore. Sin comes and try to command us. They see the same person outwardly. Say, but we don't recognize sin as our master anymore. Say, in the past, every morning you go to the market and do shopping and you carry your heavy load of shopping and you come home and sin from a distance and say, hey, and then don't forget to buy that. Oh, you quickly rush there and then buy. Hey, and then you don't forget to buy that. And you buy, you listen to sin and you're so frightened every time you listen to sin calling out to you. He was your master and you came home, see. But one day you died, you see, and sin, as it were, buried you and you are no more under his control. But the next morning, sin looked up at the market. He saw you. He said, he thought, hey, he's still around. He said, yes, come. Why must I come? Buy me this and buy me that. He said, I'm not going to obey you. Hey, but you are my slave. He said, I'm not. He said, you think I'm the same person, but I'm a different person now. He said, then who do you belong to now? See, I certainly don't belong to you anymore. You are no more my master. But who is your master? Jesus Christ, who is present by his spirit in me. See, he's the new master. He's the one whom I obey. See, I live to my God. He has given me his spirit. Christ has died for me. I was united in his death. I am united in his life. And therefore his spirit lives in me. Christ is the master of my life. So that's how it happens. Reckon yourself, count yourself, consider it as something done legally, that you died to Christ and that you are alive with him. So sin has no claim on you. Be certain of that. That doesn't mean sin is no more troubling you in your life. Huh? Because the body parts, you know, are still used to be answering to sins. You see, it is like sin is not the master, but somehow we're too used to doing things his way. So it takes time for those old ways to go away, for the new master to set up a new system, a new SOP, and you see, it's different now, you see, but it takes time. That we will deal with in chapter 7 later on. But at the moment we are saying that compared to what you were before and compared to yourself now, that point when you were justified by faith, that is the turning point. The moment you are justified, you died to sin, now you now live to God. So that is the basic point. So now the last question, how then should we live? Verse 12 to verse 14. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. See, you are still in this mortal body, but the Spirit of God dwells in you, giving you new life. He's your new master. So sin continues to come and trouble you. You see, stirring up lust. It is like he has his agents in your body. See? So your heart or your mind may be clear. Okay, my mind is very clear. I no longer have sin as my master. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit in me, now is my master. Now if that's clear. But wait a moment, your hand is so used to doing things in a certain way. So the new SOP hasn't come in. The standard operating procedure, you know, how to cook, how to do this, see, it hasn't come into play yet. You keep wanting to do things in the old ways. Then you have to at first have difficulty transmitting to your hand, say, don't do it that way. Our new master wants things to be done this other way. See? So it takes time for the new habit to come in. But sin knows that. There are many body parts that are too used to obeying the old master. So sometimes it comes and whisper this and whisper that, cause trouble within you. But you don't be stirred up by these lusts in you. The lust in your body. What's the type of lusts? It can be lust of the stomach for food. It can be lust for sex. It can be lust for material things. It can be lust for a worldly lifestyle. All this enjoying happy-go-lucky type of lifestyle where you splash your money about. You know, it may be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, summarizing the things that the body might be stirred up to. You don't obey. Even though you're stirred to that direction, to want to do those things again, don't obey, because you have a new master in you. And therefore, not only overall you know that you have a new master in you, watch the members, the different parts of you. For example, if your heart is tempted to be lusting after certain things still in this world, then make that member, remind that member, no. See? So it comes to a practical level. Overall, we know we are under a new master. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. But the body parts may easily be swayed to want to do things the old ways. Stop that body parts from doing it. Present instead your members as instruments of righteousness to God, not unrighteousness. Not to unrighteousness, but to righteousness. And the word present is like, can be translated as yield, give way to. Don't give way to the lust that is being stirred up in you by sin, but rather present it to God for righteous use. Okay? It is another way of saying, offer yourself, give yourself, present, to present. And this same word is used later on, and earlier we refer to Romans 12. Let us look at it now. Again, a peep into the future, so that you are convinced that we are correctly interpreting this present passage. Romans chapter 12. It says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You note the word present. If you have a Greek dictionary at home, you check. is the same word that is used here as in Romans chapter 6. So Romans chapter 6 is beginning something which will later be expanded on. So I'm just referring to one passage in chapter 12 to say, in summary, after all that we have studied, present your body a living sacrifice before God. You yield yourself, you give yourself, you place yourself at God's disposal and say, God, use me as you please. That is what is being said. And of course, in verse 2, earlier when we made reference to this passage, we were saying, your action is controlled by your knowledge. A house must stand on firm foundation. See, your behavior is governed by what you believe. The church practice is governed by what doctrine it holds to. So look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what it is, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the renewing of your mind, leading to actions. So your mind must know the truth, then your heart must be convinced of the truth, then your will act according to the truth. It is always in that order. See, if you begin elsewhere, then you have problems. But we have no time to dwell into that other area. But we just come back to this passage and understand. How should we live? By presenting our bodies, including all its different parts. Your leg once is stirred up to want to walk to somewhere we shouldn't go. Then you must say to yourself, no, don't go there. If your hand is stirred up by lust to want to do certain things you shouldn't do, then you know, say to your hands, don't obey. Sin is no more our master. See? So all in all, the whole body is, as it were, presented to God as a living sacrifice. It's not a dead sacrifice. It's a living one where there is this interaction. When God's will is made known to us, we understand it, we're convinced of it, then we want to act in obedience to it. And again, please be reminded that we are not saying we are perfect in this life. We will never be perfect in this life. But here we are only looking at it as a whole. We are now living to God. We are dead to sin. Ever since our justification, when we came to faith in Christ, God declares us righteous. Now we must live a different life. We are looking at this new phase of our life overall. It began there, and overall, we must not allow the different parts of our bodies to be stirred up by the lusts that remains. But we have a new master. We live to God. So that passage there ends by verse 11 there. Verse 14. It says there in verse 13 and verse 14. But let's start from verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as the instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So back to that initial question. What was the issue at stake? The issue is not that because law appears to stir up more sin, therefore let us sin more in order for grace to abound. No. See, no. We are not living to gain righteousness by keeping the law. That will never save us, because we will never achieve righteousness that way. But rather, we are saved by grace. God freely gives us righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's how we live now. So we are talking about that. So in short, we no longer serve our old master. Instead, we serve our new master, who is our God. So the principle is established. Four questions has been asked. What is the issue at stake? It's clear. Surely you can answer now. When did new life begin in us? Surely you can answer that now. Why is it impossible for us to live like before? Again, I believe you can answer that now. And how should we now live? Again, we can answer. We now belong to God. We live to His glory. We are dead to sin. We are alive to God. And as to the practical outworking of it, the struggle with sin and so on, we will consider by and by. as the time comes, when we come to the relevant passage, we will deal with them. Let's be patient. But for today, let us be very clear. When you come to faith in Christ, you are a new creature. You live unto God. That is the overall direction of our life. In practice, what it means is that our whole body is a living sacrifice yielded to God for His use. That is true Christianity. Let us